Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, Renewal. My name is Hans Soo-jin. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal. Thanks, Elsa, for reading that passage for us. Thanks, Jinsol, for presiding. Thank you to the worship team or the praise team for leading us in those songs. Thank you all for being here. It's going to be another sunny day. I know there's lots of options of things to do today, but thank you for being here. It's a pleasure to stand before you here this morning to expound upon this passage that Elsa just read for us. And before we get into that, though, I'm just going to pray for us and ask God to help us read his word and to hear his word well. All right, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. And we thank you, God, for your word. As you have said, Lord, your word is a sharp double-edged sword. In one hand, it pierces our hearts and it wounds us by uncovering parts of our lives that are not in line with your word. But on the other hand, it heals us and it soothes the wounds in our hearts, Lord, the brokenness and the sadness. And so we pray, oh God, that you would do that, Lord, that you would call us to a deeper obedience and conformity to your word, and that you would heal us, Lord, and encourage us and nourish us, also that we might be your people in the world. So be with us, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody who cooks or prepares food has experienced it. Right? Doesn't matter if you are a 3 Michelin-starred chef or if you just make PB&J sandwiches or instant ramens at home, right? Every single person who makes food on some level has sometimes messed up their food, right? Maybe you've added too much salt, or maybe you left that roast in the oven too long, you forgot to set a timer amidst all the chaos, and before you know it, that roast has become a piece of charcoal. Sometimes these mistakes are small, and they're easily fixed, right? Maybe you can add some sugar to that sauce to offset the saltiness, or you can, like, you know, brush off the burnt parts of the toast, right, and kind of make it okay, right? But sometimes that mess up is just too far gone, right? The food is just ruined beyond any point of salvageability, and you got to call Domino's and get that emergency pizza, right? Now, in the same way, right, God has created a world, a perfect world, and he created perfect people. And his desire from eternity past was to spend all of eternity living in this world, living with his people, loving his people. But all of that went out of pocket when the people that he created, right, the people that he created to love him and to delight in him and to enjoy him forever, when these people chose not to love him. And we see the consequences of this decision, of this rebelling against God, right, all around us today. Right? There's violence. There are broken relationships. There are diseases. There are pollution, natural disasters. There are refugee crises, and especially death. Right? All of these things are part of our world today because of our failure to love God, which is otherwise known as sin. Now, during the season of Lent that we are currently in right now, we have this time to reflect on the realities of this brokenness that we see in our own hearts, in our own lives, and that we experience all around us in the world. This season of Lent is a time for us to lament over the consequences of sin, of our own personal sin, and over the reality of sin in this world. And as we reflect on the brokenness in our world, and as we reflect on the brokenness in our own hearts, we're left to ponder this question. Is our brokenness too much for God? Are we too far gone, too broken, too messed up, too sinful? Does God have to throw us in the garbage because we're just it's too messed up? What can God possibly do with us? You see, after sin entered the world, the relationship between God and his people was broken. And this break in this relationship meant that people, again, the people that God created to be near to him for all of eternity, that it meant that people could not be near to God. And we can read all about this in Genesis 3, right, where God sends Adam and Eve out of the garden, right, to the east of Eden. I think Addison preached on this a couple months ago, right? And he sets up this angel with this flaming sword, right, to block the path, right, to block the way back into the Garden of Eden. Right, that's a pretty hard no, right? It's hard to get past that, right? So this is like a forever division, right, between God and his people. And ever since then, right, this division between God and his people has only widened, right? People have been drifting further and further away from God, right? Think about how, how sin quickly escalates in the Garden of Eden, right? From Adam and Eve eating, right, the forbidden fruit. And then in a mere generation, right, you have their kids like killing each other, right? Literally, right? It escalates so quickly. Right, and we see this further drift in the world around us, do we not? Right, and especially in our nation, right? There are things like the shifting definition of what marriage is, or in gender fluidity, or we see it in the 50% divorce rate. We see it in the increasing number of people around us in our city, even that have some kind of financial insecurity. And research reflects this. Right? There was a Pew Research Center study back in 2019 that showed that in 2009, right, 77% of Americans identified as Christians. But 10 years later, in 2019, that number had shrunk to 65%. Right? And then there's other like bodies of research that kind of reflect the same thing. Right, that there are fewer and fewer Americans who legitimately follow Jesus today than there were yesterday. In other words, people are drifting further and further from God. But that isn't just true of like the world out there, right? It isn't true of the people who are, you know, walking around right now, going to sporting events or sitting at bars, or the world outside the church. I think this is also true of ourselves. Right, it certainly is true of myself, right? I think back to this past week, or even this morning, and the many ways and the many things that I've done that reflect my drift away from God. Right, think about all the things that we've done or that we've failed to do this past week that fail to reflect God's will. Right, Jesus, right, told Peter to forgive 77 times. Do we live up to that standard in our own lives? Or do we hold grudges and keep lists, right, of the various things that our spouse has done this week to annoy us? Or that our coworkers are doing that we're just praying for, you know, the imprecatory psalms upon them, right? Have we failed to honor our parents? Right? Because even as we grow older and move out of the house, that commandment is still true. Right? Honor thy parents. Do we deviate sexually, whether in our thoughts or our actions or our desires? Were we mean to our siblings? Right? Any kids still in here? Right? Were we mean to our siblings? Did we walk through the park this week and just ignore the litter that was all around us? How many homeless people did we drive past this morning? Did we walk past this morning without even a thought? Right. Have we been diligent about reading our Bible and praying at home? Right. And again, I say all these things because I'm guilty of all these things. And I think that the same is true of all of us to some degree. You see, to some degree, all of us are far from God. We are like the people that God then is speaking to in Isaiah 49, verse 1, when he says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." See, whenever you see the words, "O coastlands," right, it's referring to people who are far from God. Right? Think of you know, here in the East Coast, looking across to Europe or to Africa, that's, you know, pretty far, right? Well, this term, "O coastlands," in the prophets especially, was meant to refer to the nations or those who are not God's people, right? Those who are far from God. And so when Isaiah is using these words here, he's referring to in a sense to us, right? Those who are drifting away from God because of our sin, because of our disobedience, right? And I don't know about you, but when I was a child, right, when I heard my parents say something like "Listen to me," right? "Listen to me." That always struck fear in me, right? Because I knew that that'd be followed by either a really strong rebuke from their mouths or a really strong punishment from their hands, right? Grabbing a thing to, you know, something, right? And I was always afraid of those words, "Listen to me." And I think, you know, we naturally might expect that here in this passage. Right, we'd expect these words, "Oh, listen to me, those who are far from me, those who are disobeying me, those who have shown how much you are against me by your actions, listen to me." And we expect God to then to say some words of punishment or some words of rebuke. But that is not what happens here. See, instead of punishment and rebuke, what do we see here? We read about a Savior. A Savior. And so for the rest of our time together, we're going to flesh this out a little bit more by considering three aspects of this Savior. First, longing for a Savior. Second, who is the Savior? And third, the work of the Savior. So starting in the second part of verse 1, Isaiah tells us about a servant named Israel who was born with the explicit purpose of gathering up those who are far from God and bringing them close to God. And we're going to, you know, read a little bit about this Savior, and as we do so, I think what I want us to think about here in this first point is, again, this longing for the Savior, right? And so this person here, the Savior in verse 1, is first described as being called from the womb, right? Called from the womb. And as many of us know, right, whether through just an understanding of biology or because we're going through it now, right, before a baby is born into this world, right, this baby spends about 9 months in his or her, you know, mother's womb, right, developing and being prepared, in a sense, before, right, coming into the world. And so this means then that before this Savior ever shows up, right, that there was a plan, there was a preparation, there was a time that people were, that was passing, right, and things were happening even though we didn't see them happen, right? There was preparation for this person before they came. Right, verse 1 also says that from the body of my mother, he named my name. Again, this means that the person, this Savior, was named even before he was born. And that's important for us to remember because, again, back then, names weren't just like, you know, the way that we view names today, right? People didn't name their kids a certain name because, you know, they wanted a unique name that was kind of cool and, you know, kind of, interesting. But names were very literal. Right? And so whatever a parent named their child, in a sense, this was like who the child was. And so this naming of this Savior while in his mother's womb, in a sense, implies that there was a purpose, There's intentionality, right, for this baby long before the Savior was born. So hold that thought for just a second. Next here, Isaiah describes this person in verse 2 with some military analogies. He compares him to a sharp sword that is hidden in his hand and a polished arrow that is hidden in his quiver, right? Now, some people who may be intimidated by sharp knives, right? And so when you go to the kitchen, you're just like, oh, you're trying to hold a knife, and you're nervous because the knife might cut you, right, and all these things. But in reality, a sharp knife is far safer than a dull knife, right? If you ever tried cutting like a tomato with a dull knife, or cutting anything, right, it's super sketch, right? Because a dull knife, you got to push harder to cut through things. Right, but then because it's so dull, it can actually not cut. It can slip off the thing and cut your finger. Right? So when you're cooking in the kitchen, you actually need to have sharp knives. Right? That's the safest thing that you can have. And so when Isaiah says that this person is like a sharp sword and a polished, like sharpened arrow point, he's saying that this person, right, is well prepared. He's capable of doing the job that the Savior, right, is entrusted to do. Furthermore, his hiddenness, right, refers to the fact that he's ready, like a soldier whose hand is upon his sword, right, to draw it at any moment, or whose hand is upon that arrow, ready to pull out like Legolas and, you know, snipe those orcs, right? In other words, this person is locked and loaded, right, ready to fulfill the job that they're called to fulfill. So you can hold that thought too, because next Isaiah says that this person will glorify God. I'm not a fan of rainy days. I'm not a fan of the winter, right? Because those days remind me of how much I love the sun, right? I love the sun. And if you like the rain and cloudy days, you know, it doesn't mean that you're a lesser person. This is my experience. I just like the sun, right? And so you know, we know, again, because of a basic understanding of science, that the sun is like this giant ball of burning gas, right? And so the sun, right, cannot help but produce warmth and light. Right? It can't. You can't just turn it off. Right? The sun is the sun. It burns and it shines. It is in its very nature to show forth light because it is light. And it is against its very nature to not shine. Right? And so in the same way, God is the very definition of glory. And so it is in his very nature to be glorious. Right? And so just like the sun cannot help but shine, God cannot help but be glorious, right? It's a fact. So when Isaiah tells us that this servant will glorify God, right, we know that that servant will succeed 100% in doing what God has called, prepared, and equipped the Savior to do, right? But all this stuff, right, the fact that the Savior is prepared, he's, you know, there's intentionality, that they're capable of doing their job, all these things is true, but the Savior would do all these things, and in doing so, it would not be easy. Right? There would be extreme difficulty for the servant, for the Savior to do all these things. Again, look at verse 4, which says, I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with God. Here Isaiah makes two comparisons. My first, he compares the effort that this Savior will put into the work of saving versus the outcome of that work, right? He will spend his strength, right, to do the work that God has given him to do, right? If you've ever ran a marathon, right, or chased a child around for a couple of hours, right, it feels like your life strength is just drained out of you, right? And much like chasing a child around, you look at what you've done and it's like, what have we accomplished here for the past 2 hours, right? In the same way, the Savior would spend himself, right? Like give all that they had to this work. But in the end, there's vanity. There's nothing to show for this work, right? So that's the first comparison. The second comparison is that Isaiah compares our logical understanding of this situation versus the reality, right? In other words, this is what I'm saying, right? We logically think, right? Okay, well, you spent all this time and effort doing this thing, and the results are pretty pathetic. So this is a failure, right? Throw it away. But God's understanding of this situation, especially when it comes to the work of the Savior, right, is not that. God's understanding is much different. There is redemption. There is God's ability to take what we think are failures and to actually redeem them to show that these things were actually a success. Right? This is what I'm trying to say with all these, these thoughts. I'm going to try to put them together here, okay? Isaiah 49 is telling us that this servant, this Savior that God has called, that he has prepared for thousands of years, will come, and that he will do a work that is 100% certain to succeed in glorifying God, but that he will do so with great difficulty, with great opposition, with great failure even, but that he will redeem that failure and show that God's plan actually works, right? Now, throughout redemptive history, there have been many people who seem to fit this description of the Savior, right? There are people all throughout the Old Testament, like Noah, or Abraham, Moses, David, Rahab, Esther, so many who are called and equipped by God to bring the people who are far from God close to God. But they were all imperfect reflections of the true servant of God, right? They were just a foretaste of the true Savior, meant to point us to that true Savior. Even today, I think we are so desperate to find people that we think are going to be like our answer to our solutions, right? We think of our spouses or loved ones. We think of our kids, right? We think of motivational speakers like Jordan Peterson, right? Or other people that we love to listen to and love to quote, and we highlight their posts on Instagram. We bookmark them and we look at them, and there are our jobs. Or a fully funded 401k, or that great big house, right, down on the shore, right? And we look to these things and we think, this, if I just have this, if I just read this book, if my child just gets into Harvard or something, right, then life will be fine. If the person I want to be president is in the office, then my life will be saved. All of our difficulties will be over, right? See, we all have this longing for the Savior. We are all desperately wanting something or someone to come and to fix all these things. But all of these things just point us to the need for a true Savior. And who is that true Savior? That leads us to our second point. Who is our Savior? And this is the point where, if you've been at Renewal for any amount of time, or if you've been in the church for any amount of time, this is kind of like the point where it's like, oh yeah, this always happens, right? Not a surprise here, right? But if you haven't been in the church, maybe this is, a good reminder for us. The Savior is Jesus, right? Jesus is our long-awaited Savior of the world, who 1 Peter 1:20 says, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. You see, people were waiting for Jesus long before Mary became pregnant with him, right? Long before he was born in the little town of Bethlehem, right? They didn't quite know when or how, right? But people ever since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were longing for Jesus, were waiting for him to come to save the world. And during Jesus' earthly ministry, He did things that fulfilled all the things that we read about in Isaiah 49, right? He demonstrated his great power, his authority in creation, right? He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind, and he forgave sins, right? And by doing all these things, what he was doing was basically like unrolling all the effects of sin, right? All the brokenness that sin has caused us in this world, Jesus was kind of like showing, oh, I have power over all these things to undo those effects, right? Physical illness, natural disasters, separation from God. I actually am going to undo all these things in my work, right? That's what Jesus was doing by doing all these miracles, right? He was showing that he had ultimate power and authority over all these things because he himself is God, because he himself was going to fulfill God's promise to redeem and rescue the world. But in the midst of his ministry, as some of us know, he also experienced great hardship. He experienced great opposition, great difficulty. Right? Although he sometimes spoke to crowds of thousands of people, right? If he was in modern terms, he'd have like several million followers on Instagram, right? But the reality is that only a handful of people really understood who Jesus was. And most of these people who kind of got it were unimpressive according to societal norms. They lacked clout. Right? They were the poor. They were tax collectors. They were women and children. Right? Not exactly the picture of a successful and thriving ministry according to those standards back then. And of course, the culmination of his earthly ministry was not a high place of honor and prestige, but it was high on a cross where he died a criminal's death, abandoned and alone. Yet through it all, Jesus never wavered in his trust in God, that God would somehow use all of this, all of his efforts, all of his work, all of the highs and lows of his ministry, and use it for his glory. Right? Jesus trusted that God would use his life as a means of salvation for the lost, as a means of drawing those who are far from God close to him. And one of the clearest ways that we see this trust is in Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before he was arrested and crucified. Right? At what seemed to be the lowest point in Jesus' ministry, when he was about to be arrested, when his disciples were about to abandon him, when he was about to die and be buried, what does Jesus do? Jesus reemphasized his trust in God the Father when he prayed, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." And that is what God did. God's will, God's plan, his eternal plan for salvation became reality. And verse 6 says, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." That leads us to our third point, the work of the Savior. There's an old show on Netflix, and it's called The Best Leftovers Ever. And I'm not even sure if it's on Netflix anymore, but the show is basically, it's a cooking show where cooks have to, you know, they go into people's fridges, right, and they basically turn like all the junk in the fridges, right, all these cold leftovers, and they make them into like these memorable meals. They take things that maybe are in our fridge right now, right? Maybe like a box of leftover Chinese takeout noodles, or that, you know, five French fries from Five Guys that we saved for some reason, right? And they take these things and somehow they do their magic in the kitchen, and they create the things that we would otherwise throw away or begrudgingly eat for lunch on Monday morning, right? And they turn these things into these incredible dishes. You see, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus meets us in our brokenness and transforms us so that we are not just cold leftovers, but that we are now God's workmanship, created for good works. And the good works that he started in us, he will complete. When we place our faith in Jesus, we experience not only the reality of our suffering and our brokenness being defeated on the cross, but we experience the glory of his resurrection from the dead. And just as Jesus had these nail holes in his hands and his feet and the spear holes in his side, that if you remember back when in his resurrection, Thomas, right, the doubting disciple, right, comes and he's not sure about Jesus, but then he puts his fingers in the holes, right, kind of gnarly there, but puts his fingers in his holes, and then through that seeing the brokenness redeemed in Christ's resurrection, that allows Thomas's eyes to be opened and to see Jesus for who he is. In the same way, right, we have somehow get our brokenness. We experience the things that we'd otherwise not remember, right, or otherwise not want to remember. That we want to kind of brush under the rug because it's so painful for us. God somehow takes these things and he transforms them and he redeems them and allows those very things to be the tools and instruments that God uses to tell the world about him. You know, some of you may know St. Patrick's Day was last weekend. And as a teenager in 5th century Britain, Patrick was kidnapped by Irish raiders and taken to Ireland as a slave. He was forced to work as a shepherd, enduring harsh conditions and loneliness. But in his suffering, Patrick turned to God in prayer. Right? He later wrote that during his captivity, while he was, you know, again, shepherding and all alone, that his faith deepened because he found himself praying to God hundreds of times a day. After 6 years, Patrick somehow escaped and returned home. But he couldn't shake the feeling that God was calling him to return to Ireland. And so he left home. He left his comforts, his security in Britain behind and returned to Ireland, this time not as a slave, but as a missionary. And the very place of his suffering became the place of his greatest impact, as Patrick would spend the rest of his life sharing the gospel with the Irish people, leading thousands to Christ, and transforming a nation that was once steeped in paganism. You see, Patrick's story shows us and reminds us that no pain is wasted in God's hands. What was once a place of bondage and misery became a place of redemption and revival. And just as God turned Patrick's suffering into a mission, he can take our brokenness and use it to bring his beauty and salvation to the world. See, no matter how far away we feel from God, Jesus is our Savior, who has overcome every obstacle, every challenge, everything in this world and in our lives that could drive us away from God. And he overcame it all in his life, death, and resurrection to bring us close to God. And as a result, we who were once broken and useless can now be life-giving instruments in God's hands. And so trust in Jesus. Trust that he has done the impossible work of bringing us close to Jesus, close to God, that he is now empowering us to go and tell the world about him. Let's pray. As we pray, I want to ask you to ask God to reveal any areas of our lives where we are prone to doubt God's power to transform brokenness into beauty. Maybe it's, you know, the things in our past that we are so embarrassed about. Maybe it's sin struggles that we continue to wrestle with. Maybe it's broken relationships that we, you know, don't see any hope in salvaging. Let's pray and ask God to reveal these areas where our faith is small. But as we do that, let's also pray that God would show us how he is calling us to go in our brokenness redeemed to tell others about Jesus. How he wants to use these things for his glory. And how he wants to show that even faith as small as a mustard seed can command a mountain to move into the sea. And so let's pray. Hey, Dad, sometimes it's hard for us to look beyond our brokenness. It's easier to believe that there is no way that you can use someone as messed up as me for anything good. Help us to ignore this lie and instead to remember what you have accomplished through Jesus. Remind us of his death and resurrection, his suffering and glory that transforms our ashes into beauty. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.